All right, well, I want to start into a study on why we are not primitive Baptists. And the reason why I want to do this study is sometimes, because our church is an independent and an autonomous church, and we're not part of any denomination or association, so autonomous meaning that we are self-ruling, self-governing, we're not dependent on anybody else. And because of that, sometimes it's difficult if somebody asks you, like, what church do you go to? And you say, well, the Minneapolis church. Well, what kind of a church is that? So it's kind of hard, and we don't have a Methodist or Lutheran or even Baptist, you know, because what does Baptist mean? It means all kinds of things, depending on what type of Baptist church it is. So there's really no easy name that we can just throw out there that people automatically know what it is that we believe. So for that reason, sometimes, and I don't know what other people do, but sometimes I will tell inquirers that ask that, you know, if you're looking at denominations or associations, we would be most similar to the Primitive Baptist Association of churches. And usually they still look at you cross-eyed because most people haven't heard of Primitive Baptists either. But they can at least go on Wikipedia or something, and there's information on the internet about Primitive Baptist churches, and they can get a general idea of what Primitive Baptists are about. But then the problem is that we don't agree with Primitive Baptists on everything. So we usually, if I would identify myself and say we are most like Primitive Baptists, then I would say, but there are some differences, and here they are, and boom, 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 and I'd lay them out. So that's really the purpose of this study, is just to give you guys a better understanding of where we do differ from the Primitive Baptist Church in both doctrine and practice. And this outline here, and I will get you a copy of that when I'm done, it'll be on the website. This outline and the accompanying recordings here should serve to do that. And the point of this study is not to sling mud or to antagonize or anything like that. It's just simply to point out some differences that we have. And if people are interested in finding out about that, then they can. Oh, and you, I don't think you're interested. I think you're interested in crumpling up my pages into my Bible. No. So anyway, let's just go over. I'm just going to give you a brief overview of the differences that we have. And then we'll get into each one of these. Some of these are differences in... Oh, wait. Poor guy. Some of these are differences in doctrine. Some of them are differences in practice. So we'll see that. The first one is the sonship of Jesus Christ. So just briefly, what we believe is that Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary and not before that. And we've kind of been over this before. Everybody's, I think, fairly familiar with that. We do not believe that Jesus was eternally begotten or any such thing. Now, Primitive Baptists, or at least some of them, and that's the thing. I mean, they're not all uniform. Every single Primitive Baptist church isn't exactly the same on every point. But I know for a fact that some of them definitely hold to eternal sonship. And they believe that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, meaning that he became the Son of God in eternity past by being begotten by God the Father. So, and I'll get into that once we get into the details of this, but... So if you're familiar with that, that's one of the major differences, the doctrinal difference. That was what caused the Detroit church to cease from being a Primitive Baptist church, was over that issue. That was the issue. Anyway. Number two is church autonomy and independence. So we, as the Minneapolis church, are an autonomous and independent, non-incorporated Baptistic church, which is part of no denomination or association, whereas Primitive Baptist churches are part of an association of churches. They'll make a distinction. They'll say we're not a denomination, we're an association, and really there's not a whole lot of difference as far as I can tell from what I've seen. But anyway, we are part of no such thing. We are in no way connected to or controlled by any other church or group of churches or denomination or anything like that, any other organization. And we're not incorporated with the state. We have no 501c3 status or anything like that, so there's definitely some clear differences there. Thirdly, and you could lump these two together, but I've separated them. Thirdly would be church government. Each local church, as we would believe, as the scripture teaches, each local church is to be ruled and overseen by its own pastor, which is an elder, bishop, steward, preacher, overseer. Those are all synonymous terms that the scripture uses. And it's only, our only rule of order, or rules of order, quote-unquote, would be the Holy Scriptures. Now, the primitive Baptist churches are ruled, at least in part, by a board or a group of deacons in their local primitive Baptist church. And I know this for a fact. I mean, I have known ministers that were primitive Baptists that have told me that, that the church was ruled by a board of deacons, some type of management group, and even denominational bosses, where there might not be any official denomination or association leaders per se, but there are certain preachers that will rise up in the ranks that kind of tell other churches what they have to do. The Detroit church is a good example. Preachers in a different permanent Baptist church were telling the Detroit church that you need to change your doctrinal statement, your statement of faith about the sonship of Christ, because we don't agree with what you have in there. So you get elders from one church telling another church what to do. Okay, and that's certainly not how we do things at all, and nor how the scripture says nothing of that kind of rule. And the meetings and church business are conducted by according to the Roberts Rules of Order. And Robert, I don't know if you're familiar with Robert's Rules of Order, but they are, you can look it up online, they are, it's a body of rules for business meetings, basically. Like the Republican conventions, like the smaller scale, like the county conventions and that kind of thing, they're ran by the Robert's Rules of Orders, and there's specific things. You have to motion it, you have to second it, you have to do this and that, and it's, I don't know all of it. But anyway, that's how they run their church business meetings. And I've searched the scriptures. I haven't found any Robert's Rules of Order. I'm kind of kidding. But anyway, fourthly is interchurch communion. We practice what is called closed communion. And this is just a term that people use. I mean, the term closed communion is not in the scripture. Neither are the terms close or open communion either. You know, they're just terms that we use to describe something. But we practice what we would call closed communion, which means that only members of the Minneapolis church partake of communion together. Members of other churches, even churches of like faith, do not commune with us, nor are we with them. So even, I mean, to use maybe the strongest example I can think of, Judy's sister Linda, who's Pastor Mott's wife, would, you know, church of like faith would come here and we wouldn't serve her communion, you know. And, I mean, if I went back to Cincinnati, I wouldn't take communion with them or anything else. I mean, I'm not a member of that church, I'm a member of this church, and so we practice close, where it's only members of a specific local church, and we'll get into that. I'm going to spend some time on that. That'll be next study, and I think I'll probably spend the whole study on it. I'm going to really dive in depth with closed communion versus close and open, and why that's important. Now, on the other hand, the primitive Baptist churches practice practice what I would call close communion, meaning that members of any primitive Baptist church can partake of communion with any other primitive Baptist church. So they have associations, and I think those are geographically based, and they'll have association meetings, I don't know, once or twice a year, and members from a bunch of different churches will get together, and they'll have communion together. And as long as you're a member of a PB church in good standing, then you can take communion with them. And what you really end up doing is having one church standing in judgment on members of another church to decide whether they're a member in good standing or not. And you have a member of a different church coming in, oh, we heard he's living in adultery, well, we can't serve communion to him, so now you're passing judgment on somebody else in another church, which is none of your business, and not within your jurisdiction or anything else. So it would create a lot of different issues. So anyway, that would be one of the major differences that we have. And fifthly would be the pagan holidays, which we would have, I guess really with all four of these issues so far, really all five of them, we would disagree with most every church on, for that matter. Mm-hmm. Most churches, most Protestants, Catholics, everybody believes in the eternal sonship of Christ. Almost everybody's in an association or a denomination, yep, of some kind. I mean, pretty much every, there are some independent Baptist churches out there that are just totally independent, but not too many. And there are some non-denominational churches. There are some, but there's a lot of them that aren't. Church government, I mean, how many churches do you know that are ruled by its own pastor alone? I mean, most churches have boards of elders and deacons and management and trustees and whatever else. Right. So they would go above and beyond what primitive Baptists would, but we would still have the same fundamental disagreement. Interchurch communion, I know of no church, really, or very few churches that practice closed communion. So we would have this disagreement with most churches. Mm-hmm. Although most churches would even practice open communion, where just anybody that's a, quote, Christian can take communion with them. And lastly, fifthly, pagan holidays, which we would disagree with most everybody besides the Jehovah's Witness and, you know, limited groups. There are, you know, there actually are some pastors that are that pastor independent churches in the Ecclesiastical Law Center group. I don't know if I'm calling them a group, but the churches that support the Law Center, we'll put it that way, that don't celebrate Christmas. There's a couple different pastors, at least two. At least two that I know of for sure, that do, maybe three, that don't do it. And I'm not sure if their churches do, or I know that they personally don't, they and their families. Yeah, so yeah, I was kind of surprised to hear about that, because you don't find that very often these days. But anyway, as you know, we don't celebrate or observe pagan holidays, specifically Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. We don't do it corporately as a church, and we don't do it as individuals. At least we better not be.
Right.
Don't let me find out about it.
Right.
There's gonna be problems.
Happy Hanukkah.
Yeah. Now the Primitive Baptist churches and most of the inhabitants of the planet, for that matter, celebrate, or at least some Primitive Baptists, we'll put it that way, celebrate at least some of the pagan holidays, either corporately, individually, or both. So, that's not a uniform thing. I know of Primitive Baptist preachers that don't personally do it, but they don't make a big deal if people in their church do it. They might not allow it in the church, but they don't care if people do it privately. So there are varying degrees of that. And I'll spend a whole study on that one too. So we'll cover the first three today, and we'll cover the last two each in a separate study, Lord willing. So before I make it look like we don't have any similarities, like I said, we would be closest to the Primitive Baptist. So I'm just going to go over some similarities just so that you can see. We, as you know, and other people can find out that there are a lot of things that we do agree on. And I'll start with some of the generally held beliefs that we hold. Of course, the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So the fact that we believe that Jesus is God, we believe that God is the Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We would obviously agree with them on that. We would agree with them on sovereign grace, including total depravity, election, predestination, limited atonement, regeneration before faith, unconverted elect, preservation of the saints. We basically, and I don't know if I could speak for every Primitive Baptist church, but we agree entirely on sovereign grace with most of them that I know of anyway. Even, like, we would disagree with Calvinists on irresistible grace because they would say it's irresistible, you irresistibly believe the gospel. We would say Christ irresistibly puts a new spirit within you and makes you born again. So we would disagree with them on that. And we would disagree with Calvinists on perseverance versus preservation. We would say God preserves his saints forever. They would say the saints must persevere themselves until the end, and if they don't, they were never saved. So we would say that God preserves them forever. They would say you got to keep working and doing, being a good boy your whole life, or you never were one of them to start with. But the Primitive Baptists would totally agree with them. Even on the unconverted elect, you know, we would believe that there are people out there, there are maybe even enemies of the gospel, that God saved by his election and grace, and that he will save forever. And even if they have a negative relationship with the gospel. So we would totally agree, and they're pretty much the only other group of Christians out there that I know of that hold to sovereign grace as we would believe it in the scriptures. I don't know of any other, I mean, there may be independent churches out there here and there, but I don't know of hardly any other ones that would hold it just the way that we see it in the scriptures. So we definitely have that a common ground for sure there. We would hold in common believers' baptism by immersion, which adds one to a local church. So, and we would agree with a lot of Baptists on that. Probably Southern Baptist and Free Will Baptist, most of them would agree with that too. Baptist church lineage, we would agree on. We would both agree that our respective churches come from a line of Baptistic type churches going back through the Primitive Baptist, the Particular Baptist, the Anabaptist, I may not have the order exactly right, but the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Monetists, the Donatists, the Catharists, the Paulicians, I'm sure there's other ones. But anyway, that whole line of Baptistic churches that went side by side beside the Catholic Church for all those years, the ones the Catholic Church were murdering, you know, 50 million of them over the years, we would believe that we didn't come out of the Reformation, that we were alongside, have an unbroken line of churches all the way from Christ and the Apostles until now.
Right.
We would agree with them on that. As a matter of fact, our church comes out of the Primitive Baptist Association. Pastor Mott, who started this church, was ordained a Primitive Baptist pastor. Pastor Boffy, who ordained me, was ordained by Pastor Mott, who was ordained by Primitive Baptist. So, and was a Primitive Baptist himself at one time. So anyway, we definitely would claim the same church lineage. King James Bible is the inspired, infallible, would preserve Word of God in English. We would agree with them on that. All millennialism, for lack of a better term, you know, that we believe that the millennium is happening now. The millennium is the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. That it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's that period of time between the two advents. Amillennium or amillennial, meaning a meaning not, so not millennium, like not a literal 1,000 years. We would agree with the expiration of the sign gifts by 70 AD also. You're not going to go into a Primitive Baptist church and hear people gobbling like turkeys and,
right.
and prophesying about what God told them last night or something. So we would definitely agree with them on that. And biblical creation, six-day creation, literal interpretation of Genesis, we would most definitely agree with that. We generally observe the same following practices as most Primitive Baptist churches. We use unleavened bread and wine for communion, which is pretty rare. I think so, a lot of churches probably use unleavened bread just because they buy the little wafer quarter-looking things. So probably not as a matter of conviction, just as, I don't know, you know, I don't think, I've never really heard sermons on it in other churches about why it should be unleavened, but, and most churches don't use wine, they use grape juice, you know. So, but we would agree with the PBs on that. Feet washing, us, the PBs, and the Church of God are pretty much the only ones that I know that do that. A cappella singing, we're pretty much alone with the Primitive Baptist on that, I don't know too many other churches that do that. And, informal training of ministers, which we also would hold in common. They likewise have one pastor training another potential minister and ordaining him without the use of seminaries, Bible colleges, or anything like that. So, now that we see we have a lot of similarities, now we'll look at some of the differences in detail. And the devil's in the difference, not the difference. Devil's in the details, that's what they say. So, anyway, I guess it's the differences which seem to make the bigger difference. I mean, you could agree with somebody on 1,000 points and you got one that you disagree on and, you know, how much error do you have to have before you can't walk the same path,
right.
You know? So, unfortunately, that's kind of the way it works sometimes. But, anyway, so let's look at the sonship of Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to make this brief. I'm just going to give you the proof text for it. I'm not going to spend a ton of time talking about this. One of these days, I will get into, do a study in detail on this and go through all the refutation of all the different, claims that the people on the opposing side would make. And there's some pretty good, pretty crafty arguments, on their side and pretty tricky to answer if you haven't thought about it, haven't heard them before. But anyway, I'm not going to get into any of that. I'm just going to demonstrate how Jesus Christ is not the eternally begotten Son of God, but is the, as we would say, the incarnate Son of God, and show how he cannot be eternally begotten. Mm-hmm. So anyway, without further ado, Jesus is the eternal God, which was never brought forth into existence. You can turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 58. This is an excellent proof for the deity of Christ, and I think I may have mentioned this one time before, but I learned this proof from none other than a Mormon who said, yeah, some Christians use John 8:58 as a proof for the deity of Christ. And I read it and I'm like, oh, that's a good one. Thanks. Yeah, it was a lot years ago and I didn't know too much. But anyway, John 8:58, Jesus said, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you know any of your history, Abraham lived about, I don't know, 1,000 years before Christ or some long, long time before Christ. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I will be, I was, or something like that. I am. So he is establishing his eternality, that he was before Abraham. He still is. He's always existed. And if you just do some comparison there in Exodus 3:14, what Jesus was doing was making the claim that he was none other than the eternal Jehovah God himself. Because when God came to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses to go and speak unto Israel and tell them that he had sent him to tell them that God was going to let his people go. He was going to go to Israel, he was going to go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. So we'll start there in verse 13 of Exodus 3. And Moses said unto God, Behold when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? You know, something interesting here. Israel were idolaters when they were in Egypt. And he said, Moses said, I'm going to go to them and say, the God of your fathers sent me unto you. And they don't even know who the God of their fathers is. Well, what's his name? We don't even know. We're not even sure which God you're talking about. Or maybe they were trying to test him. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's interesting that they would even ask, well, what's his name? You know, as if they don't even, they're not even sure who the God of their fathers is. Mm-hmm. In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. That is one of the most amazing, profound statements in probably the whole scripture. It's a very simple one, but I am that I am. God's saying, I exist because I am. I exist because I exist. I am the reason for my own existence. I am that I am. There's no other reason why God exists besides himself. He is self-existent. That's not the word I was looking for. He is his own sufficient cause. I mean, there'd be a lot of different ways of saying it. But anyway, he says,
necessary.
Yeah, thank you. He's a necessary being. Exactly. That's right. That's exactly what I was trying to say. I am that I am, he said. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am sent me unto you. So you tell them that I am sent you. That's my name. And what did Jesus say in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am.
Right.
Jesus was saying, I am that eternal God. And the Pharisees and the Jews knew exactly what he was saying because they picked up stones
right
to kill him. They knew what he was saying. They said, you know, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when the stones come out. So they knew exactly what he was saying. Now, in his divine nature, he existed and was with God and was God from all eternity. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to give you three verses to prove the sonship of Christ. I only need three. Just three proof texts, and it shoots this entire idea of eternal sonship or eternal generation, just blows to the smithereens. In John 1, 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who might that Word be, you might ask? Well, we have 1 John 5, 7 that says there are three that bear record of heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You get Revelation, which says that Jesus' name is the Word of God, but just in case you still don't believe it, we'll just look in verse 14. So it says in the beginning, first of all, in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word was God, is God. He was in the beginning, and you read the next two verses, and it says he created all things, too. He is the Creator God. And if you look in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's when he was begotten of the Father. But you see, that Word, that second person of the Trinity, that God, that was with God in the beginning, that was God, he was made flesh. And he was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If you look over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35... So you only really need to remember three verses for this doctrine. John 1:1, John 1:14, Luke 1:35, end of story. It's done. Move on to the next topic. Luke 1:35, this is when the angel came to Mary to tell her that she was going to bear the Christ child. And it says there, and the angel answered and said unto her, she asked, how's this going to be? So he says, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He would be called the Son of God because the power of the highest and the Holy Ghost would overshadow her and come upon her. God would make her pregnant, and therefore, because of that, Jesus would be called the Son of God. Therefore means for it. In various senses of the preposition, by reason of that, for that reason, on that account. So you put the definition in there. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. For that reason, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For that reason, because God made you pregnant and made you conceive being a virgin, because of that, that holy thing, that baby that will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. That is when the Word was made flesh. That is when Jesus became the Son of God. Nowhere prior to that was Jesus made the Son of God. That is when he was begotten. He was not begotten at any point prior to that. Now, many of the primitive Baptist churches believe that Jesus was the eternally begotten Son of God. And it's not just them. That's in the Nicene Creed. Mm-hmm. That's in the 1689 Baptist Confession. That's in the Westminster Confession. It's all over the place. You just look at most churches. If they have a confession posted, it'll be there. The eternally begotten Son of God. And they believe in the eternal generation of the Holy Spirit, too. They call it spiration or something like that. That he eternally proceeds from the Father and his Son. So God somehow eternally creates the Son in eternity past, and then the Father and the Son look at each other, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from them, which is a bunch of pagan Gnostic nonsense. But anyway, so in addition to the above-cited verses that we just looked at, the definitions of the words themselves will refute this position. So we'll just look at the definitions of the words eternally begotten, and that in and of itself will prove that this cannot be. Something cannot be eternally begotten. It's impossible. Eternally is in an eternal manner. Well, so we got to define eternal. So eternal is infinite in past and future duration without beginning or end. That always has existed and always will exist, especially the divine being. Okay, how much plainer can it get? Infinite in past duration without beginning, that has always existed. Okay, it can't get much more plain than that. Okay, so here, we're saying that to eternally beget something is, well, to let me get to beget, and I'll get into that. Begotten is, number one, gotten. Number two, it's procreated. And if you look at the citation in the Oxford English Dictionary, it cites a book by a guy named Hooker, The Only Begotten Son of God, referring to procreated. So we see that, you know, procreated is what we think of when we think of begotten. Even if you look at it as gotten, gotten is obtained, acquired, won. So God got him a son when he begot a son. Mm-hmm. You know, so you can think of it either way, but we generally think of gotten as procreated. You know, you're begotten, you know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. You know, they procreated a son is clearly what this is talking about. To procreate is to beget. So there you have, you know, beget is to procreate, procreate is to beget. They define each other. Procreate is to beget, engender, generate offspring. It's to produce offspring. It's to bring into existence, produce, or give rise to. Okay, so to beget is to procreate. If you're begotten, you're procreated. And to procreate is to bring into existence. But the only thing is, eternally is something that's without beginning that has always existed. So how can you eternally bring something into existence when it's, by definition, always existed? Something that has always existed cannot be brought into existence. It's always existed. Mm-hmm. It is beyond, it has no, it's infinite in past duration. So it cannot be brought into existence. Something cannot be eternally begotten. It's a contradiction of terms. Mm-hmm. It's impossible. So I have a question written here. Let me just make sure I already phrased this. I think I did. How can a being which is infinite in past duration and without beginning be procreated, generated, or brought into existence? It can't be. It's just not possible. And plus, the Bible is very clear with proof text. Clearly, he is called the Son of God because he was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Not any time prior to that. Okay, so. Anyway, I mean, that's pretty well. I mean, that cinches it up as far as I can tell.
Pastor Wagner?
Sure.
In the 1 John 14 verse, instead of saying eternally begotten, like that doctrine says, it says only begotten.
Only begotten.
If he was begotten here eternally and then begotten in the womb, that would be like twice begotten.
Yeah, I've heard that argument before. Mm-hmm. If you look up only, and I have heard that argument made, only meaning, not meaning once, but meaning singular. So you only doesn't really mean once. So you can, because I've heard that, you know, he'd be twice begotten, mm-hmm. but only begotten in the sense that he is the only son that God begat in that way. God creates all men, so in a sense he's the father of all, mm-hmm. you know, the God and father of all. But in the sense of him begetting a son in that way, causing a virgin to conceive, he's the only begotten son in that manner.
Thank you.
So yeah.
Wiggle room in that argument.
There is wiggle room in that argument. I've heard it made, and but yeah, really, if you look up the definition of only, which I don't have that here, but mm-hmm. it doesn't mean once. It means unique, singular, you know. Thank you. Anyway, sure. Let's look at church autonomy and independence. That'd be the next point. New Testament churches are not organized as parishes in some hierarchical system as the Catholic Church is. You know, the Catholic Church has one mother church, and it has a bunch of different parishes, which are the individual, what we would call churches, you know, the individual congregations. Now, granted, I mean, the Primitive Baptists don't hold that they have parishes or, you know, some universal church or anything like that. But the idea is still the same with an association. Nor is there any biblical precedent for churches to be organized into denominations, associations, districts, etc., which have elders or officers directing groups of churches. So, I mean, I realize that's the way that people do it, and they do it like a corporate business model, right? I mean, you have a company and that has branches or campuses or whatever, and that makes sense, right? I mean, in the world, if you're going to do it, that's how you do it. You have a hierarchical system, governments, we have counties, we have states, we have a federal government, and they all have their, you know, the hierarchy and the tree built down, and why not make churches like that, right? Well, the thing is, we don't have biblical precedent for something like that. There is not one mother Catholic Church according to the scriptures, but rather there are individual churches. So let's look at, there's a lot of examples here. I'll just give you three briefly. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 2. Galatians 1 and verse 2 says, "And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia," churches, almost read over my part there without emphasizing it, "under the churches of Galatia." So this epistle, most epistles were written to one church. The church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. This one was written to churches of Galatia. So there's more than one in Galatia. In Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, in Galilee and Samaria, and were edified." The churches had rest. There's not just one. The Bible just doesn't say, "then the church had rest," meaning a whole bunch of different congregations. It doesn't say that. It doesn't use the word in that way, the churches. When it uses church, it does use church. You know, Jesus is the head of the church, referring to all of the redeemed throughout all time, his bride, the all that he died for, you know, the church in that sense. But when it talks about local churches, it's always churches. And Romans 16 and verse 16 be the third witness on this to let this word be established. Romans 16 and verse 16 says, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." The churches of Christ. So there's not just one of them. Now each local church is the whole church. It's not part of the whole church. So we don't have the church and then each little local congregation is part of that church. No, each local church is the whole church. Each one. Each one's the whole church and each one's the body of Christ too. I can show you both of those, proofs for both of that. Look in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23, you see here Paul refers to the church at Corinth as the whole church. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, it says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" I would say so. If I walked into a church and every one of them was gobbling like a turkey, I would probably say, "You guys are crazy. You guys are nuts." So yeah. But he says, if the whole church be come together in one place. That's not talking about the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn written in heaven. That's not talking about all the redeemed elect throughout all time, Christ's bride who he died for. They can't all get together in one place at one time. They're half of them aren't alive yet. And half of them aren't alive anymore. And half of them we don't even know who they are. And so anyway, you know, I just think I made that point on Sunday too. But anyway, but he's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to a local church. I can prove that to you too if you go back to the first chapter. The second verse, I think it is. He says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." The church of God which is at Corinth. He's writing to one local church, and he says, "If the whole church be come together." So each local church is the whole church of God. And it is each local church. I'll give you this one, freebie, no extra charge. You guys should know this anyway. We covered this on Sunday. It's only been a few days ago. In 1 Corinthians 12, 27, he tells that same church, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." He didn't say you're part of the body of Christ, or you as a church are a member of the body of Christ. No, you are the body of Christ. You are the whole church of God. When Jesus addressed the seven churches of Asia, he addressed them individually and did not chide one for the actions of another, nor commend one for the good behavior of another. You think about that, and we're not going to read it, but it's too much to read, but in Revelation 2 and 3, he writes to the church at Sardis and Philadelphia and Ephesus and don't ask me the other ones, but there's a bunch of them, Laodicea, and I could probably think of them if I really had to, but it's not important. He writes to seven different churches, and he individually addresses them, and two of them didn't have anything wrong. He had nothing but praise for them. Five of them did, but it wasn't the same things. Some of them did. Two of them had the doctrine of the Laodiceans, the Nicolaitans. But, he individually addressed them and didn't pray. He didn't say, hey, Ephesus, Sardis did a good job. Good job, Ephesus. No. Or he didn't say, Ephesus, Sardis is screwed up. I don't even remember if Sardis was screwed up, but Laodicea, I know they were screwed up. Ephesus, Laodicea is screwed up, and if you don't get over there and tell them they get their act together, I'm going to punish you. He didn't say anything like that. He addressed them individually. So that shows you that there is no big corporate conglomeration of churches or associations or anything like that. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few verses here. In Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Now somebody might say, but yes, but the apostles, they addressed different churches. And the apostles, Paul gave instruction to a whole bunch of different churches. Well, you bring me an apostle, and I'll join a church association. I will take direction from a man who's directing me in a bunch of other churches if he's an apostle. Give me an apostle, fine. But until you produce me an apostle, and you're not gonna, because I don't think there's any that have gone in and out with the disciples and seen the resurrected Christ in person, which were the qualifications in Acts chapter 1 to be an apostle whenever they appointed Matthias. So we're not going to have any more apostles. So there's going to be no man dictating to different churches, or at least not ours. We're not going to be one of them, put it that way. We're not going to be, we're not going to have any part of that. So anyway, in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of all creation to the church. He's got a special eye to his church. He rules this creation, looking out for his church. So it's a good place to be. You want to be in the church, because you're the apple of his eye, and he will take care of you if that's the case. Look in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's the body of Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's the body of Christ, the church. This is even speaking of a local church here. The local church is the body of Christ also. And Christ is the head of it. And one more text, which will really sum it up, is in Ephesians again, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head, or the king, of the church. The church has no head besides Jesus Christ, and therefore it should not be made a creature of the state by incorporating itself as a 501c3 tax-exempt nonprofit corporation or association, but should be entirely separate from the state. Because what a church does, and most churches have, when they become a 501c3 corporation, which 501c3 is just a section of the IRS tax code. It was, I just did a video blog on this too this week. It was put in, I think it was Eisenhower. Was it Eisenhower or Johnson? I think it was Johnson. Lyndon Baines Johnson, I'm pretty sure. Added that to the IRS tax code so that churches could be made nonprofit corporations and be tax exempt. And because that sounds like a nice thing, government's going to cut us a break, we don't have to pay taxes and everything else, our contributions are not taxed, they're tax-free, so you're not paying tax on the money that you give to the church or the ministry. Sounds like a good thing, right? But as Dr. Ben Townsend says, with the shekels come the shackles. So with the money comes the handcuffs. You get bound down, and you end up ultimately, if you're a creature of the state, you've been created by the state, if we would incorporate, the Minneapolis church would be a creation of the state. It ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's a creature of the state now. And you have to appoint officers over it, and just like any other corporation. And what ultimately happens is you're going to have to obey public policy. If the state has granted you corporate status, they're allowing you to be accepted from income taxes, then they're going to say you're going to obey public policy. And public policy is now, or it soon will be, gays have a right to be married. Therefore, and you got a state, I'm sure you have a state minister's license, as most pastors do. You got a state minister's license. We're going to give them a state marriage license. And you are a corporation of the state. Guess what? You will marry that couple, or you will be faced with discrimination charges or hate crimes or whatever. Or we'll revoke your corporate status.
Right.
And then guess what? Then what are you going to do when we've taken away your mess of pottage that you sold your birthright for? Then what are you going to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Then you're going to capitulate and say, well, we can't do without the tax exemption. So, you know, actually, there's another version of the Bible out there. It does say we can marry gays. Oh, no problem. Who cares? Chuck that King James. Get rid of that old bigoted thing. So anyway, one sin leads to another. I should have mentioned all this in the video blog. I didn't say half that stuff, but anyway.
That happened to the Mormons in the 70s, even though they're a cult.
Oh, yeah.
They had a prohibition against blacks going into the priesthood.
Right.
And they were threatened with losing their 501c, and then a patriarch somewhere had a revelation.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
And said, you know what? We can go ahead and let them in. That'd be okay now.
That's right. The same thing happened to him. I don't think it was a 501c3 thing, but with the polygamy.
Yes.
God told Joseph Smith that polygamy was the way to go after all. And then when the U.S. government came and said, we got a different opinion than God does on this, all of a sudden God was accommodating to Joe and said, hey, Joe, actually, you know what? I changed my mind on that. Marriage is only between a man and a woman. So, So anyway, funny how God does that. You know, he just, state says something, God says, yes, sir. I mean, God's a yes man to the state, in a lot of people's religions. So anyway. I speak as a fool, obviously. But anyway, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. I think I should do a follow-up to that video blog, because there's a lot more that could be said. I probably didn't say enough to get me put in prison in there, so I should probably go and add to that, just to make sure. I was quick to say that we should pay our taxes, by the way. So, anyway, and that's what Jesus is really saying here. When they came to him, they asked him if it's right to pay tribute to Caesar or not. He says, hey, whose image is on the coin? And I said, Caesar's. And that's what he says here. And in verse 21, Matthew 21, 22, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Jesus says, yep, Caesar's head's on that coin. You give Caesar what's Caesar's, but you give God what is God's. You don't mix the two up. I am totally, you hear liberals talking about separation of church and state, and conservatives and Christians get all up in arms about it. I am totally in favor of separation of church and state. Keep them separated, like that old Offspring song. I shouldn't even admit that I ever heard it, but anyway, you gotta keep them separated. Keep them separated. Yeah. That was in my unconverted days, I'll have you know. So anyway, that's funny, I can't even remember, I can't believe I even remember that, but anyway, how do you guys know about that song?
Well, because the full name of the band was The Only Begotten Offspring.
I wonder how you guys know about that. I thought you guys were Christians. So anyway, separation is church and state. Keep them separated. Especially, I'm not so much, and I don't, when I say separation of church and state, I don't mean that religion should be kept out of society. I don't mean that religion should be kept out of government. What I really mean is the government should be out of religion. The First Amendment says that Congress, I won't be able to remember it, but Congress shall pass no law in respect of a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I did get it. So anyway, that's what the First Amendment says. The state stays out of the church. There is no church-established state. State established church. Yeah. There was a church established state in the European days, with the Catholic Church. Basically, the church and state were the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
But the state should stay out of the church. Had nothing to do with it. There shouldn't be laws for religion prohibiting one or favoring one, tax breaks to one, or anything like that. I mean, the church should stay out of it. Entirely. I totally agree. Now, the Primitive Baptist churches, as we mentioned, are members of association and oftentimes have elders from one or more churches governing another church. So, you know, that they sort of have what the apostles were back in the day, where one apostle might be writing to different churches telling them, hey, you know, get your act together here. Paul writes to Galatian churches, he writes to the Corinthian church, you know, different ones. You know, we don't have apostles today, and elders of one church should not be interfering in the business of another one. God warns his people against associating themselves with others. I'm not saying these are proof texts. I'm just saying these are interesting texts. So take it or leave it. I just find these kind of interesting. Look in Isaiah 8, 9 through 13. Can we take a principle from this? Maybe so. Somebody challenges me on it. Like I said, take it or leave it. I'm not saying this is even, actually I am saying this is not talking about church and corporation or association, but it's just an interesting principle to look at. In Isaiah 8, 9 through 13, God says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." He apparently really wanted them to know that. Gird yourself, he told him twice, you'll be broken in pieces. "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught." Well, let's get a bunch of churches together and take counsel. That's how the Catholic Church got started. A bunch of individual churches, you know, the elders of those churches getting together, having councils, determining what doctrine should be, and then imposing that on individual churches. "Take counsel together, and ye shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy," which is an association, "a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So God says, associate yourselves, ye people, and you'll be broken into pieces. So, we're not gonna get associated with anybody else. Just in case, I don't want to be broken into pieces very bad. And if you look in Isaiah 5, 8 through 10, there's another interesting text here. It says, "Woe unto them that join house to house and lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth." Join house to house, associated themselves. I have a little note there that says subdivisions. In my Bible, you know, like, yeah, house to house right here, you know.
Right.
Interesting how the rich people used to live in the mansions and the poor people lived in the projects. You know, now the rich people live in the projects with the cookie cutter houses and the poor people live in their old mansions. You know, they've been broken up into apartment buildings and college housing and stuff.
Yeah.
I noticed that in the town that I went to school in, huh. In Williamsport, Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
So yeah, it's a reversal here. Yeah. How far was I going to read into that? 8 through 10. "In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and far without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the field of an omer shall yield an ephah." So, yeah, God says don't join house to house and try to gather up all the land. Your land isn't going to produce much, he says. So anyway, can we take a spiritual parallel out of this? Maybe. I don't know. I just think they're interesting verses anyway. Associate. When he said associate yourselves, I forgot to define that. That means to join persons or one person with another in common purpose, action, or condition, to link together, unite, combine, ally, confederate. So whenever you ally and join together, you know, we saw what happened prior to World War I whenever a bunch of countries in Europe all allied together, and pretty soon one gets in a war with the other and the whole world's in a war. So, good idea to stay out of the affairs of other people. I mean, I believe in non-intervention pretty much in every aspect of life. I believe in it militarily. We shouldn't be interfering in the affairs of other nations. I kind of stole this idea from Ron Paul, but I believe in it. Non-intervention monetarily. The Fed shouldn't intervene and be printing money and changing the money supply and manipulating interest rates. I believe in non-intervention. George Bush moment right there. What was the other one? Foreign policy, monetarily, personally. The government should not interfere in your personal life. They shouldn't intervene in your personal life if you're not hurting anybody else. They should leave us alone. And I believe in non-intervention with churches too. If one church should not intervene in the affairs of another church, they should be standalone entities. So anyway, that would be my political slash everything in life philosophy. Lastly would be church government. Each local church is to be ruled by its own pastor, which is elder, bishop, overseer, steward, preacher, minister. All those terms are synonymous. We've covered that in the past. Let's look at Hebrews 13:7. I know we've covered these verses before. I'm not on some kind of a power trip or something, but for the sake of this study, I would like to read them in lieu of this. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, we see here who is supposed to be ruling the church, and it's not some board of deacons, I can tell you that much. Paul says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And that's an important point there, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So he identifies them who have the rule over you as those who have spoken unto you the word of God. Whoever's speaking and teaching the word of God to you, he's the one that should have the rule over you. Deacons don't preach and teach the word of God. Elders do. Pastors do. They're the ones that have the rule. In verse 17, Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And I've said this before. I've heard this said before I was in the ministry, and now I know what it's like in the ministry. You know, as a pastor, I pray for each of you every day. And if I go to God and say, "Thank you, Lord, for brother or sister so-and-so. They're doing everything they're supposed to. I don't even hardly have to mention something to them, and they're just Johnny on the spot about it. I don't get any grief from them. They're faithful in all things." That's profitable for you. But if I'm going to God and saying, "Lord, this person is driving me crazy. They don't listen to anything I tell them. I tell them point blank, whatever, and they don't do it. It's like I preach a sermon, they don't hear it," or whatever. You know, I'm not speaking of anything in particular necessarily, but anyway, if I'm going and I'm grieved.
Where are you looking at
me? Yeah.
Stop looking at me.
You're right in front of me.
I'm sorry.
So if I'm grieved, that's not profitable for you.
Right.
You know, so it's in your best interest to do what it says there. Obey them that have a rule over you and submit yourselves, because I watch for your soul.
Yes.
That goes for you too. And you. Not just looking at Jason. So, anyway, so that's who has the rule. And I'm going to just break down this Hebrews 13:7 a little bit more, because this is a disputed idea of, because a lot of people think, oh, it's the board of management or the board of elders, which elders aren't elders in most churches. You know, elders are not ordained men that teach and have the rule. I mean, they're just kind of like a group of administrators or something, you know, they're trustees. Some churches would, maybe even elders and trustees are the same thing in churches, I don't know. But anyway, so I just want to look at that part where it says, "Who have spoken unto you the word of God," and just show you that that is indeed, that's the preacher. If you look in 1 Timothy 5:17, that speaks there of the preacher as the one who labors in doctrine and word. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." So the elders that rule well are the ones that labor in word and in doctrine. You see, elders rule and they labor in word and doctrine. They're the ones that have spoken the word of God unto you. The elder and the bishop and the pastor and the overseer, they have to be apt to teach. And there's a good reason why they have to be apt to teach, because they're the teacher. So naturally, if you're a teacher, you better have the aptitude to teach. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy that a bishop, which is the same as an elder, and a bishop is by definition an overseer and a pastor, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. He's a teacher, that's why he's got to be apt to teach. And elders and pastors, they feed the church. You guys feed me. I don't feed you physical food, natural food, but I feed you spiritual food, you feed me natural food. It's a pretty good deal. So that's why I got that T-shirt. We'll preach for food. You know,
it works.
Yeah, works pretty good. Mm-hmm. So in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, First Peter 5 and verse 2. Peter is writing to some elders here. Peter says that he himself is an elder in verse 1. And he tells them in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he says to feed the flock of God. So an elder is a feeder of sheep. And that is what a pastor is by definition. A pastor is a feeder, a giver of feed to sheep. A tender of sheep, tender and feeder of sheep, I think it is, or something. The exact definition, I don't remember. But, elders are supposed to feed. And we see that also in Acts 20, in verse 28. Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Yes, he says there in Acts 20, in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So he tells these elders to feed the church. They're the ones that have spoken unto you the word of God, as Paul says in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, and they're the ones that have the rule over the church. The pastor, or the bishop, is the steward of the church. If you look in Titus 1 and verse 7, and then when we look there, then we'll define the term, and that will open it up to us, and we'll see how that is. They're the ones that have the rule. In Titus 1 and verse 7, Paul tells Titus, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. So the bishop is a steward of God. And a steward is an official who controls the domestic affairs of a household, like in this case the household of God. Church is the house of God. Supervising the service of his master's table, communion.
Right.
You know? I mean, how about that definition? Directing the domestics and regulating household expenditure, a major domo. So you can call me major domo if you like. A major domo is a steward, basically. I didn't know what a major domo was. I looked that up too. It's the same kind of thing, steward, bishop, whatever. So I don't, major domo, Wagner, whatever you like best, you know, I don't mind. So anyway, yeah, you're probably thinking major dummy, you know. So anyway, and this steward regulates the household expenditure. So, you know, when it comes to church finances, you know, the buck stops here. As far as that goes, and that I know a pastor that ran into that whenever the church was given a sum of money and the church wanted to buy a building, and he said, no, we're not going to do that, and they kind of didn't like that, and he just read him the definition of steward, controls household expenditures, so that's the final say, and I personally think, you know, buildings are nice, but unless somebody's independently wealthy and can own it themselves and just rent it out to the church or something, I would probably not rather have a church building. But that's beside the fact. That's got nothing to do with this study. Anyway, so we see there, anyway, that a bishop is a steward, and a steward's the one that controls the domestic affairs of the household. So you see that's the one that has the rule over you, obviously. One minister can perform all the duties of the rule in the church, and he doesn't need a board of deacons or elders or trustees to assist him or control him. Just in Titus here in the same book, in verse 5, look at what Paul, and I realize I'm repeating something I think I just said recently in a sermon, but somehow these things always seem to overlap. But in Titus 1:5, he says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete. See, singular. He's talking to one minister, left I thee in Crete, that thou, singular, should have set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So one minister can set in order things that are wanting. He can take care of it. He can ordain the elders. He can start the church. He can, you know, he can do it all. He doesn't need, you know, Paul didn't write to a board of management and tell him to direct Titus to do whatever he was supposed to do or whatever. I mean, Paul doesn't write to boards of deacons and instruct them of how things are supposed to be happening in the church. He writes to ministers. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, all epistles to ministers telling them what to do. And in Luke 12:42, this is a good corroborating text here, Jesus talks about the steward in the singular. He said, who is that faithful and wise steward? In Luke 12:42. Luke 12:42. And the Lord said, who then, he's speaking in a parable here, he says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over all, or over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season. So he speaks of it in the singular, that faithful and wise steward whom the Lord will make ruler over his house. A church can have more than one pastor and more than one elder. And we have examples of that in the scriptures. The church in Ephesus had elders. You know, Paul wrote to them in Acts 20. We just read that verse, you know, to tell them to feed the flock of God. He writes to another church. Is it the Philippian church, I think, with the bishops and deacons? You know, there was more than one pastor there, too. The church in Jerusalem had the 12 apostles, at least to start out with. So, I mean, if a church is large enough that it needs more than one elder, that's fine. You know, a church of our size obviously doesn't need more than one elder. You know, I mean, Pastor Musk got 100 members, and he still somehow manages by himself. So I would think that's about the limit. I don't know how one man could do a whole lot. I mean, Pastor Musk's like super pastor. But I think any lesser man probably couldn't handle more than about 40. But anyway, I mean, that would get, you know, you get a church of 500 people. I don't know how one pastor's really going to be able to do it all. It'd be pretty difficult. But, you know, we'll cross that bridge when we get there, I guess. We'll worry about that. Yeah. Yeah, we got a little ways to go. Now, the primitive Baptist churches, on the other hand, are oftentimes ruled or controlled by deacons, and church business is conducted according to the Robert's Rules of Order, which I mentioned. And I know this, you know, I've talked to, primitive Baptist pastors that said that they, you know, when they were a pastor of a PB church, they were hamstrung. They had, you know, the board of deacons or whoever controlled the church, and they tried to do things, and it just, people wouldn't have it. You know, the pastor did not have the rule of the church, and that is not scriptural.
I heard that some of them, the pastor couldn't even vote, so if there was a motion,
yep,
they wouldn't even have a vote, which is like, yep, the opposite of having a say.
Yep, that happened to Conrad. Mm-hmm. Yep, I think it was in Augusta. He couldn't even, like, he was being brought up on, they were accusing him of something he couldn't even, if I remember, he couldn't even defend himself, or he had no vote or something, and yeah, it was totally ridiculous. I mean, totally ridiculous. Deacons were only ordained for one purpose, and that was for serving widows' tables. This would probably blow a lot of people's minds if they heard this, because most people don't think of deacons as serving widows' tables, serving food to widows' tables, but if you look in the scripture, look up the word deacon and see what duties are given to them. And right here is the only thing I can see. And these guys, they aren't even called deacons, but you can do comparative study, and they were ordained, and the only other ordained office in the scripture is a deacon. So these guys were clearly deacons. But if you look here, we'll see what they're ordained for. In Acts 6, verse 1, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, that's the apostles, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice, they're appointing them over this business. The business that is under consideration is taking food to the widows' tables. That's what the deacons would be appointed over. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." They weren't ordaining deacons to give themselves to the ministry of the word. They were ordaining deacons to give themselves to waiting on the widows' tables, so that the ministers could give themselves to the word and prayer. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, and whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." So these were the first, the deacons, the 7 deacons in the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church started out with 120. Day of Pentecost, they got 3,120. And then at another point, I think there was 5,000. I'd have to look. Somewhere I had a note made here. Anyway, there were thousands and thousands of people in the Jerusalem church by this time. So when you get a church of thousands of people, you probably have enough deacons that it would, or enough widows, that you would need 7 deacons to carry all the food. So if this church ever gets to the point where we have enough widows that need food carried to them, we'll ordain a deacon. Until then, We don't need any deacons. And just look, just do a search of deacon. I mean, what other, I don't see any other duties delegated to them in the scripture. So that's what they were for. They certainly were never given any rule in the church. The scriptures alone should be used to govern the church, both in doctrine and in practice. You know, not Robert's Rules of Order or not church traditions or anything like that. This is the way we've always done it kind of thing. It's just the scriptures. The scriptures alone are all the man of God needs. In 2 Timothy 3:16, and I know we've been over this text lots of times, but it's a good one, so we'll go over it one more. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's all the man of God, that's all the Christian, that's all the church needs. Right here is our Robert's Rules of Orders. They're called God's Rules of Orders. That's all we need. We just need the scriptures. And Psalm 119:105 says that thy word is a lamp unto my path and a light to my feet, or something to that extent. Let me see here, back there in Psalm 119. Make sure I got the right citation there. Psalm 119 in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's all we need. That's how the young man cleanses his way, by taking heed thereunto according to thy law, we read in another place in the scripture. So anyway, as far as church government goes, ruled by its elder, not any other group of people or elders from other churches or anything like that. So next time we will look at interchurch communion, and then we will look at the pagan holidays the time after that. So anyway, I hope this was beneficial to you, and we will continue it next time, Lord willing.